Isaiah 41 is what we're in today. Father, I want to thank you again for your word, Lord. I pray that I would never take for granted the gift that you have given us in your word, Lord, and how invaluable it is. I ask that you would use this chapter in Isaiah tonight to speak to us, Lord, and that you would speak through anything that I might happen to say, Lord. And I pray that you would just bless our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're in Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah 41. I watched Pastor Steve talk about last week and in the prophecy series, and he's talking a lot about how Jesus is going to be coming back, and when he does, the different things that are going to be happening during his second coming, during a very crazy time in the world, all the judgments that have been going on, God pouring out his judgment on the world. And I know that Pastor Steve has shared his thoughts on the catching up of the church, the church not being in the world during that time, but that in an instant or in a blink of an eye, we would be raptured up to heaven. And so we would be spared from that time of really intense and righteous, though deserved, judgment that God pours out on the earth. And Isaiah 41 is this book in general, a lot of judgment and vengeance is prophesied by Isaiah throughout this whole book that we have. And he prophesies a lot of Israel's captivity to the Babylonians, to the Assyrians, and he specifies the reasons for that judgment that God pours out on them. And it's because of their idolatry. It's because they chose, instead of worshiping and serving and fearing the Lord, to fear and worship and serve idols, to instead put their faith in larger nations for protection from enemies, as opposed to putting their faith in God for protection and trusting that he would protect them. Isaiah 41 is a chapter that is kind of near the beginning of Isaiah prophesying that Cyrus would be raised up, and Cyrus was a king in Persia. So I'm kind of all around, but I'm trying to tie it all together. Cyrus is a king in Persia that's going to eventually start taking over different kingdoms and eventually take over the kingdom of Babylon, who during that time Israel would be captive of, the nation of Babylon. So God is prophesying through Isaiah that Israel will be able to return home, back to their homeland, because of Cyrus taking over Babylon and then eventually seeing the scripture that was prophesied hundreds and hundreds of years ago. This isn't during Isaiah's time. This is much in the distant future. And Isaiah prophesying that he, as he reads it, he looks at it and goes, oh, well, I'm Cyrus, and I'm supposed to let these people go back to their homeland. And that's what he does. So here in chapter 41, why I picked this chapter to teach about tonight is simply and kind of bluntly is I'm just reading through the Bible, and I happen to be in Isaiah, and I would think I was in Isaiah 42. And so I went back to the chapter I'd previously read in 41 and thought, well, this is a good chapter, and it kind of fits in. Not with our future prophecy as much doesn't fit in with the future prophecy of the end times that Pastor Steve's been teaching on, with the Great Tribulation and the rapture of the church and the Antichrist being risen up. It's not so much that, but it is dealing with prophecy that has already happened, that we can look back and read and see, wow, God prophesied this. Then in the future, that's still in our past, in the future, this came to happen. And Isaiah was used by God to prophesy of this future event that now we can read as historical fact, that we can read as history that is just played out, and even before so, prophesied by the power of God through Isaiah. Again, all of that to say that it's very good to remember that God, what he says and what he knows will happen, will happen. And there's nothing that we have to worry about, ultimately. There are lots of things that can cause us to fear. There are lots of things that can cause us to worry. But when we put that into the perspective of God always consistently proving himself correct in his prophecy and in his foreknowledge of the future, we really have no reason to worry, and we really have no reason to fear. So a lot of that is what chapter 41 is about, and I think that's where we'll start, in verse 1 of chapter 41. Verse 1 says, "Keep silence before me, O coastlands, and let the people renew their strength. Let them come near, then let them speak. Let us come near together for judgment." Verse 2, "Who raised up one from the east? Who in righteousness called him to his feet? Who gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings? Who gave them as dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow? Who pursued them and passed safely by the way he had not gone with his feet?" So verse 1 calls us into this kind of courtroom type setting. And that's pretty typical as you read through Isaiah, is God speaking through Isaiah, calling the nations, basically all the people in the world, into this courtroom type setting. And usually either Israel is on trial, or God is defending himself, or God is the judge. And this courtroom setting is where chapter 41 starts off. And he's talking the coastlands, the people that are very far off, the islands, the coastlands, those that aren't near Israel. So the whole entire world is the context here. Verse 2 said, "Who raised up one from the east?" God's asking that question. And the one from the east, east of Israel, you'd find Persia. And Cyrus here is basically foreshadowed. When you get into the next couple chapters, he's named specifically by name, and I'll talk about that later. But we know, because of future verses or future chapters in Isaiah that we can keep reading to, Cyrus is who's being talked about here. "Who gave the nations before him? Who made him rule over kings? Who gave them as dust to his sword, as driven stubble to his bow?" And the real question is not who this person from the east is. The real question is, who is called this person from the east? That's where our attention is directed to. Not as much who is from the east, but who is called that person from the east. Verse 4 answers that question for us. "Who has performed and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he." It's God. God is the one who has called this person from the east, Cyrus from the east, to be his servant. God is the one who has known it from the beginning and has caused Cyrus to then have this prominence and this victory over nations that he comes against. Cyrus may have thought that he had a very strong army and that he was a very smart person, but God's telling us very bluntly that it's him that allowed Cyrus to be able to do this stuff. Verse 5, as we go on, the coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid. They came near. They drew near and came. Everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes with the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldiering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. And I was reading this and I'm like, what's going on here? What's being talked about here? Well, God is alluding to himself that he's the one that raised Cyrus. And then also, what is it that Cyrus did? But he went against other nations and subdued them. Ultimately, he's going to conquer Babylon. And then as king over Babylon, he'll be the one that'll release Israel back to their homeland. So as Cyrus is going and conquering all these different nations, word gets out. People hear about that. People know that Cyrus is the man that is leading the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, along and has taken over everybody. Nobody's able to stop this guy. And they're saying it. The coastlands saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid of him. All over the world, God's calling into the courtroom this whole world, this whole setting of as far off as the world can go, that there's people. He's calling them to now see that Cyrus is coming. And they're afraid. And it says in verse 6, everyone helped his neighbor and said to his brother, be of good courage. So the craftsman encouraged the goldsmith. He who smooths with the hammer inspired him who strikes the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldiering. Then he fastened it with pegs that it might not totter. We see earlier on in Isaiah that these craftsmen and these people that work with gold and with the anvil and the hammer, they're making is idols. And those are the things that they're trusting in. Again, instead of God, they're trusting in idols. They're trusting in things that they made with their own hands. It's really kind of a rebuke to these people that are fearing Cyrus, because instead of fearing the Lord and putting their trust in the Lord, they're fearing Cyrus and putting their trust in idols. And all this is said at a world stage in a courtroom setting, and Israel is able to hear this. As Isaiah is prophesying, it's not just for these people, but for Israel to hear it too and take note, to remember. Verse 8, but you, Israel, are my servant. Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. In verse 8, but you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. So now we get into really an awesome part of this chapter where God is reminding Israel that he will not forsake them, that with him, Israel has the ultimate victory. Israel cannot ultimately lose because God has chosen them. And God has decided that Israel is his people. And once God decided that, there's nothing that can change that. There's nothing that can ultimately stop Israel from having the ultimate victory. Even when they find themselves captive in Babylon, even when it seems like the whole entire world is coming against Israel, God says, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. And he says, and he reminds Israel that Abraham was called the friend of God. James reminds Israel too in his letter. And Jesus himself said in John chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, speaking to the disciples, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Really, the way that we can look at the Old Testament and see that, okay, God is talking specifically to Israel right now, but he's called them his friends. He's called Israel because of Abraham, and Abraham was their friend. They're descendants of Abraham. So we, too, are spiritual descendants of Abraham. And now Jesus has called us friends. Not servants, because a servant does not know what's going on. But we've been let in on God's plan, and we've been let in on the salvation that's to be found in Jesus. And now we are friends of God. Verse 9 goes on, "You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest regions and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and have not cast you away.'" In verse 10, we see a phrase that gets mentioned two more times in this chapter, and that's "fear not." Verse 10 begins with, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." In John chapter 6, verses 35 through 40, "And Jesus said to them, 'I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And verse 39 says, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, of all the Father has given Jesus, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So much like God is promising Israel and commanding them to fear not, God promises them in verse 10 of back in Isaiah, "For I am with you." He tells them to not be dismayed, because he is their God. He says, "I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you." And for a third time, he says, "I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." And the reminder there is that if you are God's, you are secure. If you are God's, you have nothing to worry about. You are commanded not to fear, and you are promised that God will strengthen you, uphold you with his righteous hand. And these are the promises that were made to Israel, but we can apply to ourselves today. Why is that? Jesus says we're friends of God. Much of the same promises that are made to Israel can be applied to us today, because we're the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Why was Abraham accounted for as righteous? It says he believed God. It wasn't what he did, but that he believed God, and that was accounted to him for righteousness. Today we put our faith in Jesus, and that's accounted to us for righteousness. And all these awesome promises that we can see in the Old Testament, many of them can be applied to us today. We're not actually Israel, but God stays the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Just as much as he cares for and loves Israel and is faithful to them in the past, he cares for us and he loves us and he's faithful to us presently. In verse 11, Behold, all those who were incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. They shall be as nothing, and those who strive with you shall perish. Ye shall seek them and not find them. Those who contended with you, those who war against you, shall be as nothing, as a non-existent thing. Further promise that anyone who comes against Israel, they're really in over their heads. There's nothing that anyone can do to ultimately prevail against Israel. After God has just said, I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. I think it's awesome too, especially with current political things that are happening and how there's lots of countries that are very much anti-Israel and would like to see Israel be destroyed. I think it's a pretty cool thing that we can look at something like this and see that there's no change in God's mind. Ultimately, whatever terrible things that can be done against Israel, like the Holocaust and all these different pagan rulers, even further back in the past, there's ultimately nothing that can be done to thwart them. Israel will have the ultimate victory, and it's because God has said it. That's it. That's all the reason, and that's really all that's necessary. God has said it. They shall be as nothing as a non-existent thing. Verse 13, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, for the second time now, fear not, I will help you. Verse 14 continues, and for the third time now, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord. You start to get this... this thought that Israel is really not standing up to what God has promised them. They're really not putting their faith in God as they should be. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, says the Lord, and your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and glory in the Holy One of Israel. God is again making another promise to Israel, and that even though he calls them a worm, is somewhat of a rebuke there, he's going to use them still, and he's going to transform them into a threshing sledge that can take down their adversaries. Their adversaries seem like these just huge mountains that are unmovable, that they wouldn't be able to win over, but yet God promises them that even though he calls them a worm, one translator or one commentator said he could still use a worm to make a molehill out of a mountain. Verse 17 then shifts again, and I love these kinds of verses, these next couple verses. I don't know why. I think there's some kind of maybe a poetic beauty to them. And I think ultimately it's just what's being said. It's just God's heart and that he wants to make good things where there is no good thing. And he wants to create beautiful things in areas and places where there is nothing that's beautiful. So we look in verse 17. The poor and needy seek water, but there is none. If you go to Israel, Southern Israel is very desert-like. It actually, when I went there, it felt almost like home to me, because as you're down by the Dead Sea, it's just desert and hot and dry. It really did kind of have a homey feel to it, just growing up in Borrego. I loved it. But it says in verse 17, the poor and needy seek water, but there is none. Their tongues fail for thirst. I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together. And he says this. He's going to create water where there is none. And one commentator was talking about, you know, relating it almost to the person's soul and how before God it's dry and it's desolate and there's really nothing fruitful or any worth to it. And then when God comes, then all of a sudden there's like this river of life that can come out because Jesus has come in and created water where there was none. Yeah, right? In John chapter 7, verse 38, Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." I wrote down, God has always wanted to create goodness where there was none. He is no different in the Old Testament than he is in the New. And I love, and that's one of the reasons I love these types of, another one of the reasons I love these types of Old Testament verses is because we can read them. And so often, I personally can get this idea that God works differently in the New Testament. We hear it all the time that God doesn't work differently in the New Testament. You know, obviously we're under a new covenant, but his traits, his attributes and personality is the same. Just as much as we read about grace and kindness and mercy and love in the New Testament, that's what's displayed in the Old Testament. Yeah, we also see some pretty awesome works of judgment that God does. But we can read here that the poor and the needy is who God is going to satisfy. The desert places are where God is going to create rivers of flowing water that we can be satisfied from. And all these different kinds, he names seven different kinds of trees, I think, in this desert place here that he's going to create. And what's the purpose of it? Verse 20 tells us. That they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. I love that. I think that's amazing. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Verse 21 brings us right back into a courtroom setting. Verse 21 says, "Present your case," says the Lord. Now God's shifting. It's shifting from Israel being spoken to idols that were mentioned previously in verse 5 when the people were trying to create these idols to protect themselves from Cyrus. Now God's directly speaking to the idols. He says in verse 21, "Present your case," says the Lord. "Bring forth your strong reasons," says the king of Jacob. "Let them bring forth and show us what will happen. Let them show the former things what they were, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare to us things to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter." This is hilarious because God's just prophesied of Cyrus, who wasn't even born yet at this time and wouldn't be for years and years to come. And now he's challenging these idols. You tell us what's going to come now. You tell us what's going to be happening in the future. Verse 23, "Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yes, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and see it together. Indeed, you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. I liked in the Bible Reader's Companion was kind of just explained this whole courtroom idea, and because it gets referred to and brought up a lot in Isaiah. It says, Lawrence, this guy named Richard Lawrence, God speaks from a courtroom in which he can take any legal role, for the Lord is the injured party, the prosecutor, and the judge. The Lord is the one that's been sinned against. He's the one that can prosecute those who are guilty, and he is the one that will ultimately judge everyone, both Christian and non-Christian alike. Verse 24, he says to the idols, indeed you are nothing, and your work is nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Verse 25, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name. Now this is, here I was thinking, this is someone different, right? This is, Cyrus was someone that was raised up from the east. And here we have someone raised up from the north. And he shall come, from the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, a couple chapters ahead I wanted to read, says, thus says the Lord to his anointed, Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that gates will not be shut. So that's Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, where Cyrus is named specifically. And then in verse 6, speaking of Cyrus still, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting, that there is... Oh, well, let me get to that quick. I think I copied and pasted the wrong verse. God says in verse 1, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. So going back to verse 25 in chapter 41, it says, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name. So I remember now what it was that was being talked about here as Cyrus came from the east, which was Persia, which was from the east. And then as he is conquering all the different nations, he's coming westward and he's coming northward. So he's north of Israel, which is where Babylon was, north of Israel. And so from Babylon is where the people of Israel are. And then they come back down to their homeland in Israel, which is south of Babylon. So here we have in verse 25, Cyrus again is still the same person being talked about here. God says, I have raised up one from the north, Cyrus now, who would have been in Babylon, and he shall come. From the rising of the sun, he shall call on my name, and he shall come against princes as though mortar, as the potter treads clay. And so Cyrus is being talked about. And verse 26 moves on. Who has declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say, he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. It's impossible to hear the words of idols. And so if we remember, God's challenging the idols, and he proves himself over the idols by being the one that has prophesied of Cyrus's coming. So as he moves back to the idols, he asks them and anyone else that's around in this courtroom setting, who's declared from the beginning that we may know, and former times that we may say he is righteous? Surely there is no one who shows. Surely there is no one who declares. Surely there is no one who hears your words. Verse 27, the first time I said to Zion, "Look, there they are, and I will give to Jerusalem one who brings good tidings. For I looked, and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor. Who, when I asked of them, could answer a word?" So God said he has asked the idols, "What can you foretell in the future? What can you prophesy of?" They couldn't. And he says, "Well, I'm the one that could prophesy of Cyrus being raised up." And then he asks, who is declared from the beginning that we may know? And the answer is, "Surely, there is no one who shows. There is no one who declares. There is no one who hears the words of idols. They can't speak. They're not living." And God's making his case here for Israel and for the whole world to see. And I think, which is why I wanted to talk about this chapter, is it's for us to hear too and to remember. Verse 28, "For I looked and there was no man. I looked among them, but there was no counselor, who when I asked of them could answer a word." Isaiah is obviously a prophet during this time that is able to, is righteous and remaining faithful to God. He is a good guy. But ultimately, there's going to be a counselor that Isaiah is prophesying that's better than himself. And I think that's obvious. If we remember in Isaiah earlier, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, Isaiah prophesied, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful," and then there's our word, "Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Ultimately, Jesus is going to be the one that comes and redeems Israel and is able to tell of the things of the future and knows of the things of the past. Idols will always fail in comparison. Verse 29, and that point is just driven home. "Indeed, they," talking about the idols, "are all worthless. Their works are nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion." And verse 29 is what I wanted to remember as we kind of finish the chapter, is that I personally tend to put other things before God, in the sense of that I'm counting on them to get me through something, whether it's making money or having a consistent job. I think, well, that's where my security can come from. I live for free at home, and that's a very secure thing. It doesn't get much more secure than that, than having my parents' house to live in. But ultimately, what God is calling Israel to remember and us to remember is that if we have God, we need nothing else. He is our security. When he makes the promise to uphold us by his righteous hand, we need not fear anything, whether anything to do in politics, anything to do with the earth and any kind of catastrophic events. God, if we fear God, we have nothing else to fear. And so we remember that. And that's what I wanted to share on tonight. verse chapter 41 of Isaiah. So thanks. Appreciate it. All right. Yeah. Well, you don't have to. So I guess we can pray. We can do that. That's always a good thing to do. Father, thank you again for the promises that we can read that you made to Israel. Very specific promises, very detailed promises that give us a clear picture with no kind of confusion or uncertainty about it, that to those whom you love and you have called friends, you uphold them, Lord, and you are our security, and you are the one that can fulfill all of your promises, and everything you say will come to pass. And I thank you that we have your word to read about things that you said, and then they later came to pass, and we can know that you are so consistent with your word, Lord. Every word that you speak is trustworthy, and I pray that you would increase our faith and trust in your word to remember and to know that everything you say is true, and we can take it to the bank, Lord. So I thank you for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.